Let's open our Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we arrived. Continue to look at David's life, and just again, more and more principles, truths for us. They're just so rich tonight. We want to look at. We're going to divide this chapter up in half. Just look at the first 11 verses tonight. 2 Samuel 6, let's go ahead and pray. Ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we do, Lord, always ask that you would be the teacher tonight. Lord, you know what each of us need in this place, God. And just truly amazing that you record these things for us that happened in real time, in real history. And yet there are truths that you want to speak to our hearts tonight, Lord. And things you want to apply, Father. Lord, your word truly is living and breathing, Lord. It's active, and so we just ask you now to just let that word speak exactly to what we need to hear tonight individually as a church body, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you recall, David, as we pick up in the story, he's just been made king over the entire 12 tribes of Israel. He's taken Jerusalem as the capital city. A Gentile king has even stepped in to acknowledge his rule by building him a home. So David, he's growing, he's establishing his reign over the people. I mean, things are just moving forward. And yet in the midst of all of this, we see tonight that David understood that establishing things politically wasn't the ultimate priority for the nation. Rather, establishing things spiritually is what mattered the most. And that's what David's going to set out now to do. He sets out to establish the Lord as the center of the nation. And what David does is a great thing. I mean, we can't make more of it than it really is. I mean, it is a right thing. It's something Saul, as you recall, he didn't care about during his whole reign. It's something that's been missing from the nation for many, many years. But as we're going to see, David now makes that priority, put the Lord at the center. But as good and as great as that priority was, what we're also going to see is how David goes about it was not the best. And what we have before us tonight is a perfect example of doing a good thing, doing a right thing in the wrong way. This would be such a lesson for David and the nation as this new era was beginning, as it came to carrying out the Lord's commands, and at the same time, it's such an important truth for us to understand individually and as the church today. Because we live in a world that's constantly telling you and I, a world that's constantly operating with this mindset, this worldview, it's all around us, constantly telling us that the end justifies the means. We see it all the time. Right? To get that job promotion, that's a good thing. Right? That's a good end because that's going to mean I can provide for my kids better. Right? That means I can, you know, have more funds to bless my family. So if I have to tear down the other employees around me, right, and step on people to get there, that's okay because the end is a good thing. Or if I have to lie a little bit on my job application, on my resume, in order to get that better job for my family, then hey, that's justified. Or if these people are hungry and they're sick, right, and in order for them to get food and to get good health care, right, which is a good end, then it's okay to take what belongs to those who have a lot, right, and give it to the poor. The whole Robin Hood principle, steal from the rich, give to the poor, right, because of the end. And though this type of thinking permeates our society, and it may operate and be justified in this world, what the Lord teaches us tonight here in Samuel is that it's never to operate among God's people. The Lord doesn't just care about what we do. Our God even cares about how we do it. So that's what we're confronted with here tonight. So we begin verse 1, chapter 6. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and he went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Now, as we said, it wasn't enough for David to now have a capital city for the nation. But David realized the Lord needed to be at the center of that city, which then meant that the ark, or the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, as it is referred to, needed to be there in Jerusalem. As you recall, the Ark represented the presence of God for Israel. And the Ark was a simple wooden box, you remember, that God called the nation to build. It was covered in gold. Right? It was kept in the tabernacle while Israel wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years after coming out of Egypt. You remember, inside the Ark were the two tablets that Moses brought down, the two tablets of the law he brought down from Mount Sinai, as well as a jar of manna that God had provided for Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness. And thirdly, it held Aaron's rod that had budded when Aaron and Moses' leadership were being questioned there in the wilderness. In the Ark were these things that reminded the people of God's character. They confronted the people with who their God was. But most importantly, the Ark had a lid. And on this lid, you remember, was what was called the mercy seat. It was between two angels, two cherubim, one that sat on each end that covered this mercy seat. And it was on that mercy seat that once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, already been mentioned tonight. He would go in that one time a year and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice of the animal on that mercy seat. And it spoke of the fact that though Israel had failed to live up to God's standard, though it failed to live up to God's law and in his character, the blood of the sacrifice, it covered, it atoned for their sin. And because of the blood, God was able to show them mercy and be in a relationship with his people rather than giving them the judgment that their sin deserved. And of course, ultimately, we know all of this was a picture of Jesus, whose blood covers our failures completely, a once and for all sacrifice, never to have to be repeated again, to forgive us from the fact that we continue to fail to keep God's standards. But it was from above this mercy seat that God said this in Exodus 25 and 22. He said, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." And so this is the place God said, "I'll meet with my people." So again, this was the place that represented his presence. Now we remember there's nothing magical about this box of wood. In fact, back in 1 Samuel, that thinking is what got Israel in trouble. When they saw the ark as simply a good luck charm, remember they went to battle against the Philistines, and they thought, "We got to get the ark here. Right? If we get the ark here, we'll win." And they bring the ark, and remember the troops, they erupt in this roar. The Philistines hear it. And they say, "Oh no, the God of Israel has come to their camp. We're dead meat. We're done for," when it was just the opposite. Remember, the Philistines ended up routing Israel. Why? Because Israel was treating the ark like a lucky rabbit's foot. That they were using the ark as a good luck charm. They weren't desiring to follow the Lord. They just wanted God to take care of them, to provide for them. And they fail. And they fail in a horrible way. Because again, they failed to understand this ark wasn't just a piece of wood. It wasn't just a get-out-of-jail-free card. It represented the very presence of the Lord. It's where he met with his people. And thus, David understood its presence in Jerusalem was valuable. And it signified the priority that David desired to have the Lord in the nation, to give him his rightful spot. As we said, during Saul's reign, it had no priority. Saul could care less about having a Lord at the center of the nation. Saul cared about religion. He cared about looking spiritual, but there was no real concern for the Lord. We know that after losing to the Philistines in that battle, not only did Israel's army get defeated, but remember the ark was taken. It was captured. Remember, the Philistines took it and they put it in their temple right before their god Dagon. And the next morning they wake up and Dagon's fallen over, bound before the ark. They set him back up. It must have been a bad earthquake last night. And the next day the same thing happens. This time part of his body's arms break off. And they realize, something's weird here. Right? And so they start passing it around. And then all of a sudden the Philistines start getting all these plagues, right? These boils. They start getting rats. And the ark became a hot potato, right? And we don't want it, you take it. And pretty soon they're like, "We got to get rid of this thing. Right? Send it back to Israel, send it back where it came from." And so they sent the ark back, and in return, the first city it came to was Beth Shemesh. And you remember, the Bible says that they begin to look, they open that lid, and it says 50,000 of their men were put to death. And they thought, you know what? We don't want it either, right? Ship it to somebody else. And it ended up in the house of a man by the name of Abinadab, who we're going to see in just a moment. And it has been at his house for 20 years by the time David here decides, becomes king, and decides we need to put this back in the center of the nation. Now, we don't know if it was just stuck in Abinadab's barn. We don't know if he was out in the backyard with a tarp over it, right? We don't know. All we know is it had not been a part of the nation for many, many years. But now, David seeks to change that. He seeks to bring the Lord back as that priority. And what a good thing this was. What a right thing this was. What a right desire David had. I mean, you think about it. We long, don't we, for a president today who would recognize it's not ultimately about the economy, it's not ultimately about education, it's not ultimately about the military, but who recognizes giving the Lord the rightful place in the nation, making him the center point, that's what matters. I mean, as believers, that's what we pray for, that's what we long for, right? To have a leader like that. And here's David doing that very thing. Here's David, now the leader of the nation of Israel, saying what matters most, guys, is we put the Lord at the center. Couldn't have been a better priority for this new administration. We really hear the heart of David reflected in what's written about him in Psalm 132. It says, Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. We hear the heart of David, and of course we know that his ultimate longing was a temple, but without the ark, that temple was nothing. Right? The ark was the centerpiece of it. It's what made it, because again, that's what represented the Lord's presence. And so David was moving forward, realizing giving the Lord the rightful place in the kingdom, it wasn't kind of low on the priority list. No, David put it at the very top. And we see this priority in the fact there in verse 1 that David, as he prepares to get the ark, he gathers, says, all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, to go get this box. He didn't just say, hey, send the Boy Scouts down to get it. No offense if you're a Boy Scout. Right? But notice, his priority is, I'm sending my most elite troops, 30,000 of the best of the best. 30,000 of the army rangers to go get this box to show, I believe, no doubt, the nation how important this is, how much this matters. By the way, Baal Judah, which is also known as Kirjath-Jearim, it was around 10 miles from Jerusalem. So when you see that, you think, that's kind of a short distance. You're like, David, wasn't this kind of an overkill of a convoy to only go 10 miles, then 10 miles back? Isn't it kind of going overboard, David? Again, I believe David would respond, not when you have a priority for God like I do. And as we read this priority, as we see this heart in David, it kind of forces us to have to ask ourselves, do I have that priority for the Lord's presence in my life? When you think about all the things David could have been distracted with, all the blessings he had, all the things David could pursue, it was all at his fingertips. He's the king. You got foreign kings building your houses. I mean, all the different things he could pursue, all the things he could have his hand in. And yet David pursued the Lord. And again, it just causes us to have to ask, does giving the Lord the center place of my life find itself on the top of my agenda list like David? Well, notice verse 3, it says, so they set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. So David makes his priority, he gets 30,000 of his elite troops, they head down, everything seems to be going wonderfully. They get to the house, They get this cart to haul it on, right? You want to give God the best. Right? We're not going to use the old cart that the Philistines sent it over. Right? We're not going to go find Abinadab's old, you know, rusted wheelbarrow out back and bring it back. We're going to give God the best. So they have this new cart to bring the ark into Jerusalem. It looks like they have it all thought out. They have a great plan. The only problem is this wasn't God's plan. If you remember, God had given very clear instructions on how the ark was to be transported. If David had remembered back, I believe if David maybe had done something here that he had done as we finish chapter 5. We read twice as chapter 5 wrapped up, as David was facing the Philistines, that in both cases before David went into battle, we read, David inquired of the Lord. That phrase is strangely missing now as we get into chapter 6. David has this great desire. He has a right heart. He has right intentions. But we don't see David inquiring of the Lord in this. And if he had, maybe the Lord would have reminded him of Numbers chapter 4. Where God laid out that when the ark was to be transported, it was to be specifically carried on poles. God had designed rings on each corner. An obvious reminder. Why are these rings here? There's rings because there was a pole to go through two of the rings on one side, a pole to go through two of the rings on the other side, and then the ark was to be carried. And number 7 tells us it was to be carried specifically on the shoulders of the Levites. But not just any Levites, but specifically the family of the Kohathites. We see that God, he didn't want the ark pushed. He didn't want it driven by any apparatus or animal. He wanted it carried on the shoulders of these men. And God was no doubt teaching a lesson in this. Because we as humans, we have this tendency to fall into the trap of thinking we can push or drive God. That's how all the other nations acted with their God. They were in control of their God. That they dictated how their God operated. When the Lord came to Israel, he was wanting to make clear, right? I'm not like all these other gods. For one, I'm real, and they're not. But I'm unique. You don't treat me like they treat their gods. And the fact that we can't steer him where we want. That's not how it works. God making clear we're to put ourselves under his weight. We're to put ourselves under his burden. He's the one that calls the shots. And so when these men carried the ark on their shoulders, it spoke of the fact God's the one we're to serve. It's not about him serving us. It's about us serving him. We carry his glory in our lives. We put ourselves under his burden. We're defined by his glory. But instead of following God's design, David, in his eagerness, again, in his uprightness to honor the Lord, though, he put the ark on a new cart. Now, where in the world did David get this specific idea of transporting the ark on a cart? Now, no doubt it made sense physically, right? To pull something on a cart is much easier than carrying it on your shoulders. But remember, speaking of that issue with the Philistines we just talked about, remember, this is how the Philistines had sent the ark back to Israel when they got tired of all the rats, right, and all the boils, all the tumors. The Bible says they put it on a cart. Right, they took two cows, they hitched it up to the cart, and they sent them on their way. Israel, no doubt, remembered this. No doubt they saw the cart there, probably still parked in Abinadab's, you know, backyard. And yes, it was broken down. And yes, it was old, and we can't, you know, give that to God. But they thought, this is ingenious. That's so practical. That requires a lot less sweat. We should use that idea. I mean, it accomplishes our purpose. But the issue is, it replaced the command of God's word with the ways of the Philistines. Or as we could say, it replaced the command of God's word with the ways of the world. God's people were using the world's ways to accomplish God's purposes. And that's never a good thing. We're going to see God's judgment over it in just a moment. And yet, how easy a temptation is it for us to still fall into that same trap as the church today? We say, well, our end is to win souls. Right? Our end is to see people coming and filling the church. Good things, right things. And yet, how often do we see the church, though resorting to worldly ways to achieve those ends, resorting to fleshly attractions. Well, let's play music that honors the things of the world because we want to draw people in to hear the gospel. Or let's use worldly manipulation to get people to respond to the gospel. Well, we need more money to do more ministry, right? Which is a good thing. So let's use worldly techniques to get people to give more. Let's promise them we'll put their name on that building. We'll enshrine their gift forever if they'll just give a certain amount. It doesn't really matter that it's their name that gets the attention every time somebody walks through the door. We get our money, and we can do more ministry. Or let's look at how the world selects leaders. I mean, look, that company, that worldly company, they're so successful. Look how they've turned things around. That's the leader characteristics we need in the church. And over, we see how well the world fundraises, how the world attracts crowds, how the world motivates people, and we think, man, that works. That's efficient. And we put it into practice in the church because, again, we really just want to see God's work grow and flourish. But the problem is, just like here, we're trying to attach the work of the Lord to a man-made cart. We're trying to attach it to a worldly mechanism instead of walking according to the means, the ways God has called us to operate by. And again, guys, it's such a subtle trap because it seems so sensible. It makes sense. Again, a cart would be easier. A cart makes a lot of sense. It's practical. And again, throw on the top, we'll just make it a new cart. Right? We'll justify ourselves. We'll give God the best. But it wasn't what pleased the Lord. And then on top of that, we're told there in verse 3, who that Abinadab sent out in front of this cart. We're told his two sons, Uzzah and Ahio. The meaning of their names is very interesting. Uzzah means strength, and Ahio means friendly. And so they could justify themselves, hey, we're doing this in a strong and friendly way. Right? We're giving our best effort, and we're doing it in a winsome way for the Lord. Which again, these are good things when it comes to serving the Lord. We should give our best. We should do it in a kind and friendly way. But in our own lives personally and in our life as a church body, the fact is we can do what we do with the best effort. We can do what we do with the best attitude. And everyone else may be impressed. Everyone may think that's wonderful. They work hard. They're so kind and friendly. And yet, it'd be totally displeasing to the Lord because we're in disobedience to his ways. We should be looking at better ways to do things. We should be looking at how to give better effort and be more friendly and welcoming in the church, of course. But none of that matters if we aren't doing things biblically and rightly reflecting the heart of our God. One commentator put it like this. He said, that which is logical is not always theological. And that was definitely the case here in David's case. And we read at the very end of the verse, it says that then they drove the new cart. Again, making clear, they're setting the agenda. Again, we don't lead the Lord, he leads us. But again, while this is happening, it seemed like everything was going well. Verse 4, it says, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. So they had quite the celebration that was taking place here. Great music. And by the way, just want to mention this. We'll talk about it more next time. But David is a man after God's heart. We see this very often. He loved musical worship. He loved to use music to praise and honor the Lord. And I think it's just a good reminder for us that as we seek to be men and women after God's own heart, that mark should be a part of our lives as well. But no doubt here, there was a lot of emotion. There was a lot of excitement. And again, there's nothing wrong with emotion. Right? There's nothing wrong with excitement when it comes to the Lord. Sometimes we need more of that. This wasn't a bad thing at all. And next week, we're going to see when David repents. And he moves the ark in the correct way. Guess what? There's going to once again be a lot of music. In all the music, there's going to be shouting. Right? And hold on to your chairs, there's even going to be dancing, okay? And he's honoring the Lord in it. The issue is not the celebration. The issue is, this can never be the proof that the Lord is pleased with what we're doing, or that the Lord's being honored in our midst. There can be great emotion, there can be great excitement, and God's there. He's working. He's very pleased. But as we see here in this case, there can also be times where there's great emotion and great excitement, and God is not pleased at all. In fact, in this case, he's about to judge. Again, the lens that we're to look through is not how exciting, not how emotional is the worship of that church or those people. The issue is, how biblical are they? Again, this is an area we can get so easily deceived, and it happens in the church so often if we aren't careful. Well, the Spirit's definitely at work there. Right? Do you see how excited the people were? Do you see how emotional they were? Do you see how everyone was engaged and involved? It may have been the Lord, but it also could simply just be human hype and the flesh. And we need the discernment to know the difference. Again, here, David and the people, they were very sincere and they were very excited. They just hadn't taken serious enough how God wanted them to bring the ark that represented his presence back into the nation. Verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So they're traveling along, right? All this great music is going on. They're praising the Lord. The cart seems to be working great, no doubt making great time. Right? We're going to get back ahead of schedule. This is wonderful. Firwood instruments couldn't have sounded any better, whatever those are. But anyway, they must have been pretty cool. Right? And then all of a sudden, these oxen stumble for some reason. The ark begins to shift. Uzzah, he's there. He reaches out, grabs a hold. No doubt, natural reaction. That's what you do when something starts to fall. And he saves the ark. And everybody's probably thinking, great job, man. Way to be alert. You saved the day. You really helped things out. But as we're going to see, that's not how God saw it. Because again, in God's word, Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, God said this, and when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Here's what's interesting, though. This obviously wasn't the first time the ark had been touched. It had to be touched to be loaded on to the cart. It already been touched, no doubt, by more than one person, which means God's been showing them incredible mercy and grace as they've been making this trek, in the midst of them continuing to fail to follow his ways. But now as they continue in that, now comes the point where God's going to act. He's going to move. And as it's been pointed out, what we're about to read of takes place here at Nacon's threshing floor. It's interesting, it was at this spot that this takes place. Because you remember what a threshing floor was. Threshing floor is where they would separate the wheat from the chaff. They would separate what was valuable from what was not valuable. And in a sense, that's what God does here. He's going to expose the chaff. He's going to expose the worthless part of their worship and their service of the Lord. As Paul talks about in Corinthians, there was wood, hay, and stubble involved in their service of the Lord. Things that were the work of the flesh. Things of the world mixed in their pursuit of the Lord and seeking to honor him, trying to bring God's presence into the nation. And the Lord's going to now expose it, and he's going to remove it. He's going to blow it away. Notice verse 7. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Not about you, but you read this and you think, man, this seems harsh. This is harsh, God, really? The guy's just trying to help. Right? This is a normal reflex. When something starts to fall, you reach out to stop it. Especially when it's something as important as the ark. mean, David sent 30,000 men down here. This is obviously matters. But again, but remember, this has been building. When it says that he struck him for his error, I believe, again, it's not just referring to this one instance. I believe it's referring to everything that's been building to this point. That now, just as God said would happen if someone touched the ark, it happened for Uzzah. He dies. His failure to honor the holiness of God, rightly handle the things of God, brought discipline. Again, driving home, how we do things matter just as much as what we do before the Lord. Because God's character was on display here. And as a representation of his presence, the ark could only be approached, again, through the blood. Sinful man, we can't just interact with God however we wish on our own terms. We can't decide that. God's distinct. God's different. God's holy. And that holiness must be recognized. It must be acknowledged. We have to interact with him according to the parameters he has set. Right? That's why not every religion can lead us to God. Because God has set the parameters. He set the parameters then. He set the parameters now through Jesus. And of course, throughout the Bible, we see the Lord bringing what seems in our mind to be very strong discipline when people fail to acknowledge his uniqueness, his holiness, his separateness, especially when he was beginning a new work among the nation. You remember in Leviticus, with Nadab and Abihu, these sons of Eli, when the priesthood was first established, you remember these guys came and they offered strange fire before the Lord. They brought some type of offering. We don't know exactly, but it wasn't how God had designed it, and God put him to death. Then we get in the book of Joshua, and we see it with Achan when he took the forbidden items from the very first city, Jericho, that the nation went into. He was put to death. And of course, we see it in the New Testament, the beginning of the church, Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the apostles about how much that they had, you know, sold their land for and given to the church. God was making a clear statement here at the beginning of these new works about how serious he is about his ways, about his character, about his holiness, and thus how we carry out that work. Again, because his character is on display. We as God's people represent him. There's going to be a watching world. How do you conduct yourself with the Lord? And God says, I want to make sure my character gets rightly portrayed. Now, the spiritual principle I think we can take away from Uzzah's specific action here is a warning about trying to prop up the work of God by our own hands. That is, by our own energy, by our own effort of the flesh. Well, we need to help God out. I mean, God's word isn't enough to draw people in and change their lives. So we need to spice it up a little bit, right? We need to turn the worship service into a circus, right, to keep people's attention. Or obviously God needs some help paying the bills. So we need to pressure people a little bit. I mean, we need to put a little guilt on them, right, to give so that things can continue. And again, we can excuse it. Well, I'm just trying to help. But the question is, here in this case, was God not big enough to keep the ark from falling off? When it stumbled, was God not big enough to keep it from tumbling? Or maybe God wanted it to fall off to get their attention. Maybe God was trying to be merciful to them because they were going the wrong way. They were heading down a dangerous path. And so maybe God caused that oxen to stumble so the ark would fall off so it would wake them up. And the fact that Uzzah stepped in is what caused God to have to give greater discipline that he didn't want to give. The Lord ultimately doesn't need our help. And he gives us the privilege of being involved in his work. He gives us the privilege of delivering his presence to the people. But he doesn't need us. His ways are sufficient to carry out his end. Our call is simply to be humble enough to recognize that, lay down our ways and our thoughts for his ways. Well, obviously, this would kind of ruin your celebration, as you can imagine. So notice David's reaction, verse 8, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David gets hot. Now, some translations say David was displeased, but the word literally means to be hot, furious, or burn. David's heated here. God didn't let things go the way David wanted, and he's really upset. Again, no doubt, ruined his day, ruined the celebration. He's just trying to serve the Lord, right? He's just trying to do what's right and make God a priority in the nation, and God allows this. May I remind us, whenever we get angry and don't like how God works in our lives, we can be assured God doesn't have the problem, right? We do. I mean, David had zeal, David had sincerity, he had good motives. But again, the way he was carrying it out wasn't in line with the character and the commands of the Lord. So God took strong action to get David's attention. And what's ultimately, I think, more amazing again to me than that Uzzah died is to step back and think, how is it that Uzzah was the only one who died? God was gracious, even in this discipline, not to take them all out. So instead of being angry, David should have been thankful. But instead, he allowed anger to fill his heart. He's so angry, he gives the place a name, right? That's how angry he is. And he names it Perez Uzzah, meaning outburst against Uzzah. Verse 9 says, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Now the word that's translated afraid here, it can mean, and it's used often in this vein, to refer to the fear of the Lord in terms of having respect and awe. And if that's the kind of fear David's now experiencing, that's a good thing. We need that respect and awe for the Lord. We need that reminder our service for him is not about us. We don't get to dictate the agenda. It's about his glory. Again, that why we do things is just as important as what we do. Because again, it's about his character. It's about his name being exalted. The Bible tells us God is a jealous God, jealous in the right way, not he's insecure, but jealous over the fact he'll share his glory with no one because his glory is the only real glory. And in our sincere zeal to serve the Lord, we can easily get caught up in ourselves. Thinking, well, I'm doing all these things, but we lose sight of the fact that it's about the Lord. And so when David asks this question, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? The answer is, David, it can come in the ways God has established. That's how it can come. God wanted to be at the center of the nation. God wanted to meet with his people above that mercy seat. But it would be on his terms, according to the parameters he set, in accordance with his character. So we say, yeah, David, your heart is right. David, you just need to realize the how is just as important as the what. And so as we're going to see for 3 months, David is in many ways going to sulk over this failed attempt. He's going to hang out in his anger for a little while. We don't know anything about that, right? Kind of wallowing, right, in this pity. Poor me, oh my, you know, I was trying to do something for the Lord, and he let this happen. But the good news is, again, David was a man after God's own heart. And to his credit, some time goes by, it seems that David decides to do a little Bible study. Right? Maybe I should actually see, you know, maybe what God says, maybe I should actually inquire of him again. And he's going to come back, and he's going to get it right, and we'll see that next time. But first we read in verse 10, so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And so David's just basically like, I'm done. Right? That's how God's going to be, to just leave it here. I'm not doing any more. I love this, really, because I love how David, you know, can be so in tune with the Lord 1 minute and then acting like me the next. Right? It means there's hope for us. Well, I should say for me. You guys got your mess under control. But there's hope for me in this. Here you keep it, Obed. And as a result of leaving the ark there, it's like Obed will soon be saying, oh boy, we see what happens. Verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And notice this, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. See, God's heart all along was to bless his people. God's heart wasn't to strike anybody down. It wasn't God just looking, I'm just waiting for somebody just to put your pinky on there. I'm just waiting to zap you. No, God's heart was to bless. That's what his presence does. Brings blessing into our lives. He wanted to bless the nation. He wanted to bless David. God isn't a killjoy. But again, the blessing of the Lord only comes in obedience to his ways. It's only when we submit ourselves to who he is and his ways that he's established this blessing can come. And again, we're going to see when David gets that right next time, get to see the good side of the story next time, great blessing, great joy is going to fill David and the nation. And there's going to be even greater celebration. But I just want to stop here tonight because, again, I think it's just a great checkup for our lives, again, individually and as a church body. Ways that God wants to apply it. I mean, God has blessed this church in great ways in the last few years. A lot of growth, a lot of blessing. There's a danger that can come when things get bigger, more things begin happening. There's this temptation to think, oh no, we got to keep this going. We can't let things die down. And that's when you begin to slip into that trap of thinking, oh, I gotta prop this up. Oh, we better use this ways from the world, you know, to keep things from falling apart, to move easier. And before we know it, though with good intentions, though with a good end in mind, we fall into this very trap of David, of doing things the wrong way and misrepresenting God's heart and his character. So it's a good wake-up call. It's a good reminder for us. Again, to ask ourselves as a church and individually, are there directions we're trying to drive the Lord instead of recognizing we're to put ourselves under his weight and come under his burden? Are we trying to attach the work of God to our own man-made inventions or worldly mechanisms in order to help God out? Are we trying to do the work of God but do it by the ways of the world? Are we trying to prop up God's work by our own hands, by our own energy, our own fleshly efforts? It's good questions to just ask ourselves. Again, to make God's the priority of our life and this church, that's the right priority. It's the only priority that ultimately matters. If it's not our priority, we need to get before the Lord and say, God, please give me that heart. Give me that desire. Please, please make yourself the priority in my life. We need to pray that. God would continue to give us that. But at the same time, we learn from this passage tonight, it's so important we make sure that with that priority, we're doing this right thing in the right way, in the ways that honor the Lord, in the ways that honor his character, and that he gets the glory from. So let's pray, and let's ask the Lord just to write that truth in our hearts tonight. Father, we thank you that you are so patient with us, God. I know it's easy to kind of read this passage and think, God, you're so harsh. But no, even then, you were so gracious to David and to these people, Lord. And you're so gracious and kind to us, Father. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take your mercy for granted. Lord, I pray that if tonight, in any way, Lord, as we've read through this, that you're stirring in our hearts, Lord. Any ways that we're trying to achieve the end of honoring you and exalting you, Lord, that aren't biblical, that's fallen into the flesh or the ways of the world, Lord, whether it's in our lives individually or whether it's in our lives as a church body, God. I pray that you expose that. I pray you'd show that, Lord. I pray you'd let the cart fall off, or the ark fall off the cart, Lord, so those areas can be exposed in our life, Lord, so that we can deal with them, Lord, that we don't have to go through your discipline. Lord, we think you don't strike us down today. But Lord, you do discipline us. And Lord, we want to learn the easy way, God. We don't want to have to learn the hard way. And so, Father, would you just speak to our hearts, convict us, Lord. And please, God, I just pray specifically for us here at Calvary Knoxville, Lord. All the blessings you've given us as we continue to desire to exalt you and lift you high, God. Lord, I pray that we would do things in a way that honors you, God. We wouldn't think we have to prop anything up, Lord. That we wouldn't look to this world, Lord, to try to continue anything. Lord, anything that's happened here is by your hand. And so, Lord, we want you to get all the glory. We want you to get all the credit. We want you to get all the honor. We want the world to see your character, Father. So lead us in your ways, God. Strengthen us. Empower us, Lord. We love you. We thank you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.